As we get back to our study of John's vision in Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again this morning to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, John continues writing of the things that he saw in this vision. And he says, beginning in verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes round and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Now, this vision of John that he records in the book of Revelation has several distinct parts to it. One of the first parts that we saw early on was that John identified himself. This was important and it was significant because as he identified himself as John, the church understood this is John the Apostle. And they received his writing because of his place within the church, that he held a prominent position. We see that also one of the various aspects of this letter was the writing of the 7 letters to the 7 churches, that there were these messages given to the specific churches that God has to do with his churches. Like the deists of a couple of centuries ago believed that God created natural law, and that natural law is now working itself out and accomplishing God's purpose and his will in that way, but that God is aloof from the activities of men. Natural law is just carrying things along. But we see that that is not the case, that God has to do with his churches, that there is a specific identification of the various churches' weaknesses and problems, and that God gives a prescription, an antidote, for the way in which sin has impacted the specific and various churches. And we have to come to understand that the same thing is true of us. The same thing is true of this particular church. The same thing is true of each one of us as particular individuals. That God has to do with you. He knows you. He knows your weakness. He knows your failings. And he knows exactly what providence is to engineer and direct towards you, to move you away from your sin. And that we ought to not struggle to kick against the goads, as it were. But we ought to accept this, recognizing that he has done this for us, and cooperate with him. So John identified himself. That's one of the things that we saw as an apostle. We see the writing of the 7 letters to the 7 churches. We see the description of Jesus as the Son of Man in the first chapter in verse 13. "And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with a chest, a golden band," and so on and so forth. The book of Revelation has to do with Jesus, the King of the church, the Lord of the church, our Savior, as He rules now on His throne in heaven. This is so significant and important. We must see this aspect in every part of the book of Revelation. Where we saw Jesus in the Old Testament, particularly displayed as a prophet and as a priest, as a savior in the early part of the New Testament, we see him identified and displayed here in the book of Revelation in his glorification as ruling on his throne as our king. And also in the early part of this vision that John was granted, we see in verse 10 of chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And in chapter 4, in the first verse, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. Remember that the last time John had seen Jesus was at Jesus' resurrection. So he's in his glorified body, but he has not yet ascended to the Father. He has not ascended to his throne, his throne of judgment, his ruling throne, his throne of glory. John could not possibly, no one could possibly have been prepared for this kind of a vision that John was granted. That John was taken up in the Spirit and allowed, enabled, granted this incredible privilege of seeing Jesus on his throne, glorified. It must have been extremely shocking to John, to say the least. Rousing to him, I'm sure. Rousing in him a tremendous deep sense of confidence and trust to see that this one who he followed as the master to fishermen while on this earth was now glorified on the throne that is over heaven and earth. And at once John could see in this vision all that that ruling power and authority contained. And he is trying to capture it. He is trying to use words and phrases, word pictures that we can understand, that would speak to us thousands of years after the event. And in our text this morning, we see John describing it, we hear him describing it as hearing a voice like a trumpet that spoke to him. Why is it described as a trumpet? Trumpets in the ancient world were used to announce important messages. When the kings in the ancient world wanted to send some message to their subjects, they would send an entourage out into the various streets and the villages and the hamlets. All around their kingdoms, they would send this group. And they would blow the horn, the trumpets, alerting the people that something dramatic is about to be heard here. And then the herald would speak the message of the king. And the people were obliged to comply. They had no choice. These trumpets heralded the arrival of dignitaries and royalty. When some visiting group came into a particular kingdom, they would come announcing the visitation of another royalty or dignitary with trumpets. These trumpets were intended to draw attention, and so we must consider in this vision which John describes here in Revelation 4 that this is something important that he is conveying to us. It was important as it was conveyed to him. He heard a voice as a trumpet. There was no question in John's mind that what he heard was important. You can imagine John was not yawning. He was not struggling with drowsiness. His eyelids were not drooping. He had given his full attention to what he was about to hear. In our day, we see when there is about to be a State of the Union address from our own president, that there is a great deal of fanfare around the event. Normal programming on the television stops. You can hardly find a radio station that plays any normal broadcasting. Everything is given to the president's pronouncement. And so too here, John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. But before the voice is even heard, we see that a door is opened to heaven. Behold, a door standing open in heaven. And here we learn that the kingdom of heaven is a walled city, that no one gets in by any other way than invitation. And we remember that the gate is a narrow gate, that only a few enter in there, and that the vast multitude of men and women and children, boys and girls, will go to an eternity in hell. Only those who are invited can enter in through this door. No one else can even find the door. And we will find it because we'll be escorted there. God will send His holy angels to come and escort our spirits there when we die, when we pass from this earth. And we ought never forget, loved ones, that this is because we stand in a covenant relationship with God for which our access to heaven is guaranteed if we keep believing to the end. And therefore, I would urge you once again not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That we dare not do that. That we are locked in this struggle against the devil. He would have your soul. He is diabolical. He is malicious. He is fiendish and ghoulish. And he will stop at nothing to discourage you and turn you away. But our assurance of our access to heaven while in this life grows according as our faith grows. And here we ought to take notice and learn from this that we ought to make every effort and take advantage of every opportunity to engage in the means of grace. We dare not leave one of those opportunities unused. Because the devil is there to take advantage of us. And it is as we wage war against our arch enemy, the devil, in the name of Jesus, by believing the Word of God, standing on the Word of God, carrying out the Word of God, that our faith grows. And it's strengthened. And as a consequence, so then too does our assurance grow. And is strengthened. But we should not be surprised at all if our faith has grown weak because our Bibles have grown dusty and that we have been retreating from the devil as he has advanced against us, convincing us to yield to him, succumbing to temptations and lusts and discouragement and fault-finding and accusations and bitterness and resentment and regret. Dear ones, these are all signs of satanic and demonic activity in us and around us. You can be sure that if there has been in us a desire to set aside our Bibles and to not read them as if it is the words, the bread of life, Satan is in it. You can be sure that if you have set aside times of personal prayer, which alone is our lifeline to Christ, Satan is in it. Rest assured that if bitterness and resentment have cropped up in your hearts, Satan is in it. And dear ones, if you engage in accusing thoughts towards each other, for sure, Satan is in it. We are locked in a battle with this wicked one, and there's no getting around it. There is no escaping it. No one does. The door was open to heaven. John was first given one vision to record and transmit, and then he was given another one. He was given the vision of the Son of Man, we saw in chapter 1, and then the letters to the seven churches, and now the vision of Christ on his throne. And this is how it is with us. Our Christian life is in steps and in stages. He doesn't whisk us from infancy to maturity in our faith and our walk in Christ. It just doesn't happen that way. He brings us in steps and in stages. First, we're taught to take baby steps, and then we are given to more difficult tasks. John was first committed with the letters to the seven churches, and then he's given this view of future things. And at every step of the way, it is as if the Lord is asking him and us, "Will you trust me now? And what about now? How much, dear ones, will you trust him?" At the conclusion of our lives, we ought to be able to say, as Job said, "Yea, Lord, though you slay me, yet will I trust in you." How much, dear ones, do you trust the Lord? Do you trust him with your happiness? Do you trust him with your wealth? Do you trust him with your health? Do you trust him with your family? Do you trust him with your job and your car and your house and your retirement? And you fill in the blank. And this is where God is directing every one of us. Every one of our lives is to be summed up in this way, that we trust the Lord. "Come up here," John is told, "and I will show you things which must take place after this." In the Charles Dickens Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge was able to handle the ghosts of Christmas past and Christmas present, but the ghost of Christmas is yet to come was too much for him to bear. John was given a vision of things yet to come. We tend to avoid unpleasant tasks. When there is an unpleasant task that we are faced with that we know is unavoidable, it wears on us and it robs us of much joy and peace. And even when we know that the thing is unavoidable, we tend to put it off as long as we possibly can. And even though we know that we can only get on with our lives after we have gone through it, we still put it off. We prefer not to face those things. And so we can easily understand that when John is told, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this," that There must have been a great deal of trepidation that John experienced. Do I really want to see this? We all want to know the future, but then again, no. We want to know it if it's happy, but oh, what if it's sad? What if it's disappointing? What if it goes against our grain? Do we really want to hear it or see it? Maybe not. But John is told, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this, which must take place. They are fixed. They must happen. They will happen. And that is the thing about the decree of God, dear ones. It's fixed. It will happen. It must happen. It can only happen in one particular way. And your lives and my life are evidences and demonstrations of that. They could not have gone any other way. And the way they have gone is for the glory of God. But one thing we must also always keep in mind, and that is that it is for our good. That God is a good God. He is good towards His elect. And that's why we are taught in the Lord's Prayer to call Him our Father. That it would stir up in us this sense of benevolence on God's part towards us. That He cares about us. That He is good in His outworkings towards us. We must not sin against God by thinking that He has done us some evil in His divine will and providence. God is not capable of doing evil. Even in His punishment of wicked men in hell, it is not evil on God's part, but it is according to His need to fulfill divine justice. Therefore, the damnation of wicked men is a good act, not an evil act. And God's discipline of His elect on this earth is not an evil act. It is a good act. We see here that a door was opened and John heard a voice, which teaches us that we can know nothing of the heavenly agenda other than what God chooses to reveal to us. That the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us. And the things that He has chosen to reveal to us, we are obliged to act according to them. We must. We are to receive those things. Those things that He reveals to us both in His Word and by His providence. We are to not put ourselves above God's wills or above God's ways, but we are to be accepting of both of them. We see that John was called up to heaven. He did not march up there on his own. He couldn't have. We cannot intrude into the presence of God. That is, we cannot go further in our inquiries into the divine will of God than what He chooses to reveal to us. And much of it remains clouded in secrecy while we are in these mortal bodies. But we must be trusting of them. Trusting that He is working all things together for our good and for His glory. We must face the fact that there are many things that we encounter in this life by way of God's providence that we have no way to know or understand, but must accept them as they come to us, and by faith in the utter trustworthiness of God, cling to the certain knowledge that everything God does is good, and that we would chase away all doubting and unbelief. And in the next instance in our text, we see John transported in the Spirit. Immediately, he says in verse 2, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat on who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne. The Holy One is seated on a throne. He is in heaven. That is, He is above all things. His will is the preeminent will. All other wills, wills of angels and wills of men, are subordinate to the will of God. There is not one will that is not carrying out the will of God and the decree of God. Even though it happens in secret, our wills and God's will are working together to accomplish God's holy purpose. We may not know what the future holds, loved ones, but we know who holds the future. He is seated in glory on that throne. And in His glory, He gives laws to the church and to the whole world. All earthly thrones are under His jurisdiction, and they work themselves out to accomplish His sovereign will. Every individual governs at least one throne. They govern themselves. They govern the throne of their own hearts. And so I would ask you this morning, dear ones, what kind of governor are you over your heart? Are you governing your heart as a good king who is commanding and demanding from his subjects compliance with the revealed will of God? Or are you indifferent and ambivalent about it? Careless regarding God and God's ways? Have you become, due to indifference and apathy and neglect, a vassal king to Satan? And by your disobedience, are attacking the righteous rule of God and furthering the wicked work of Satan, which is rebellion and anarchy? Dear ones, remember, we must live our lives always as before the face of God, the one to whom we must give account. Remember, Jesus is on the throne. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so go there often. Go there frequently. We ought to live our lives in a state of constant prayer. And no matter how the future unfolds for us in the details of our lives, rest assured that it unfolds by the ruling and overruling decree of Christ. Again, we may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, I pray that You would comfort and cheer us with this certain knowledge that Jesus is right now sitting on the throne in heaven, that He has taken notice of even our lives, though they may seem insignificant and trivial to others. You take it as serious or more than we do. And I pray, Father, that You would coax from each one of us, by the impulse of Your Holy Spirit, an ardent love for You and devotion to Your revealed will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.